Ephesians chapter 1 can basically be broken into three sections. The first section is the introduction and the salutation in verses 1 through 2. Then secondly, we have this great description of the process of redemption from its beginning to its end in verses 3 through verses 14. And then in verses 15 through 23, we have the prayer of the Apostle Paul for these people, upholding them before the throne of grace for the sake of their spiritual growth and their understanding. Let's begin reading together in order to pick up the context of our study this morning at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, after declaring the mighty work of God in redemption, makes this statement. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know, illustrations and examples are one of the greatest means of teaching that exist. We can hear about something, and that's good. But to actually be able to see it, or to have it painted to us in a verbal picture, is oftentimes so much better. We are able to retain it so much more effectively. We are able to understand it so much more fully. Paul recognizes this principle. And so, after telling Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that he is to teach this and he's to teach that, and he's to put the brethren in remembrance of this and that, then he says to him, and be thou an example to the believers in word, in faith, in charity, in spirit, in conversation, in purity. And so Paul recognizes the importance of examples. And in asking ourselves the question this morning, why did Paul record this prayer? Typically, when you write to people, you may write to them and say, well, I'm praying for you, but you don't sit down then and write the prayer to them that you prayed for them. But the apostle sees fit to do this, and I ask myself the question, why did he do this? Why did he record this prayer? And I think perhaps one of the reasons why is in order to provide the Ephesians with an example of how to pray. The Ephesians were Gentiles, and they were unaccustomed to proper prayer to the true God. Now, as Gentiles, doubtless they prayed to their false gods. But the kind of prayer that is to be offered to the true God is nothing like the kind of prayer that they would offer to their false gods. And so, in order to instruct them as to how they are to pray, he sets before them this example of what true prayer is. And even though prayer is the natural birth cry of a new Christian, the scriptures tell us in Galatians 4 and verse 6 that God has sent forth his spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, and that it is entirely natural for a Christian to pray. Nevertheless, he still needs to be taught how to pray And perhaps the best way to learn that is by example. And that is the reason why it is so important for us to gather together for prayer. For how do we learn to pray but by praying with one another? And for us to hear one another pray and thus learn effective patterns of prayer. And so what I want to do this morning is not exegete this prayer, but I want to just give a general consideration of it in order to help us to understand this prayer and its application to our own lives. And in subsequent Lord's days, we will go through and take it apart phrase by phrase in order to understand what it is that he is asking. So in the first place this morning, I want to consider together several qualities of prayer. And then in the second place, we'll learn several lessons from Paul's prayer. In the first place, then, let's consider together several qualities of Paul's prayer. Notice what he says here in verse 16. He says, "I cease not to give thanks unto you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." The first quality of Paul's prayer that I want to bring to your attention is that Paul's prayers were reverent. They were reverent. You see, the apostle recognized who it was that he approached. Notice what he says in verse 17 when he begins to describe the individual to whom he's praying. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You see, when Paul opened his prayer, he paused and considered who it was that he was addressing. He did not just rush into God's presence without pausing to consider the majesty of his person. And you see, it is important for us when we come to prayer, not just to begin to spill out our petitions without considering the individual who is being addressed. That this is important is seen in the fact that this is how the Lord Jesus taught his own disciples to pray in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he says that they are to pray after this manner. And so what was the very first thing that Jesus taught them to do in the context of prayer? It was to pause and consider the person to whom they were praying and the glory that he was worthy of. It says, "Hallowed be thy name." That is, holy, sanctified be thy name. And what Jesus was exhorting the apostles to, and what Paul exhorts the Ephesians to by way of example, is a thoughtful consideration of the God to whom they were praying before they plunged into their prayers. Paul's prayer and the prayers of the Lord Jesus were reverent. And what is reverence? Reverence is the recognition that we, an inferior, are in the presence of a superior. It is the recognition that we, the creature, are in the presence of the Creator. It is the recognition that we, as sinners, are in the presence of the One who is infinitely pure. Reverence is a profound respect that is mingled with both love and awe of the One that we are contemplating. Reverence is an attitude of great respect and esteem, mixed with an awareness that I am utterly unworthy to be in His presence, and yet an equally clear awareness that I am welcome and that I am accepted in that presence. We are not to just waltz into the presence of God and begin demanding things of Him. There are those in our days that say, "Well, you know, you've got to name it and claim it." And so you go into the presence of God and you say, "God, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And I claim it and I demand of you to do this and that." That is nothing of the spirit of prayer which says, "Hallowed be thy name." It is nothing of the spirit of prayer which says, "I'm coming to the Father of glory." And so we are to come to the Lord openly, yes, freely, yes, with confidence, yes, to the throne of grace. But we must remember one thing. We must remember that it is a throne of grace. And that requires all of the reverence due to a sovereign from his subject. And if we do not know something of the spirit of Isaiah, when he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips," when he came into the presence of God. If we do not know something of the spirit of Moses, who recognized that when he was in the presence of God, he stood on holy ground and was afraid to look upon God, then I dare say we know very little of the true spirit of prayer. And so this was the first quality of Paul's prayer. And it must be the quality of our prayer as well. Our prayers must be reverent. Paul recognized who he approached, and he recognized who he himself was. And that provoked in him a spirit of reverence. And so when we open our prayers, it is very important for us not to just say, "Dear God," and then launch right into our prayers. But it is good for us to pause and to praise his virtues and his attributes, to consider his person and what he has done for us, and to honor him for those things. The second quality of Paul's prayers is not only were they reverent, but they were also real. They were real. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that they were heartfelt and they were original. That is, his prayers were true expressions of his heart. They were expressions of what he felt and what he thought. And when we read his prayers, we find no formal catchphrases. We find no cliches. Indeed, we do not find any repetitions. His prayers were never spoken to impress other people, but rather he expressed what he really felt in his heart. He was honest with God. I remember being raised as a Roman Catholic and having a rosary and saying that rosary over and over and over again, where you'd say 10 Hail Marys, one Glory Be to the Father and one Our Father. And you did that over and over again, I think 10 times each set of prayers. And these prayers were not real prayers. These prayers were not prayers that were heartfelt and original. And you know, it is important when we stop to pray that we do not just go through the form of prayer, but that we really stop and take stock and say, am I just saying words to God, or am I actually expressing the true concerns of my heart to God? You know, even when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he said to them, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And he gave them what is called the Lord's Prayer. He did not say, "Say this prayer." He said, "Pray after this fashion, after this manner," because he wanted their prayer to be spontaneous. And I think one of the worst things we can do is teach our children memorized prayers. "Now I lay me down to sleep. Lord, I pray my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, Lord, I pray my soul to take." That has meaning about one time. And after that, it ceases to be a prayer to God and becomes vain repetition. If our children can talk to us spontaneously, they can speak to God spontaneously as well. And so let us encourage the free, original, and heartfelt expression of our children and of ourselves in prayer. You know, there's some people, you listen to them pray, and you can almost predict what they're going to say next, because they've said it so many times. And I am not saying that I or any one of us are entirely free from this, but it's important for us to recognize that our prayers must be heartfelt. They must be original. They must be real expressions of our heart. And if they are, they are not going to be just trite catchphrases or cliches that flow off of our lips over and over again. Now, having said that, let us consider together the third expression, the third quality of Paul's prayers. Not only were they reverent and real, but in the third place, they were repetitive. They were repetitive. That is, they were continuous. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, in verse 15, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks." His prayers were repetitive. That is, they weren't vain repetitions, but they were continuous. He ceased not to give thanks. That is, he did not tire of thanking God for the same thing over and over and over again. You know, it is important for us to cease not in our prayers. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And you know, those are the two options that we face. If we are not praying, we will be fainting. We will be giving up. We will be falling aside. And Paul says of his prayer life that he ceased not to give thanks. That is, it was his continuous practice to engage in prayer. It was his daily practice. He cried unto the Lord day and night. And that is the characteristic of the true believer, that they pray without ceasing. And so his prayers were repetitive in that he didn't just pray once and say, well, that's good enough, I don't need to pray again for the next month. But rather, his prayer was something that was a constant, continuous, repetitive activity that he engaged in over and over and over again. You know, oftentimes, I think to myself as I bow my head to ask the Lord's blessing and to offer thanks for the food on the table, do you realize that that's done three times a day, day after day, 365 days a year? And yet that is something, beloved, we must never grow tired of. Never. And so it is with the blessings of God. Paul ceased not to give thanks, and we must cease not in our prayers as well. Paul's prayers were reverent, they were real, they were repetitive. Fourthly, they were thankful. What did he cease not to do? It says in verse 16, he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul was a person whose prayers were characterized by not only reverence and reality, not only by their continuous expression, but they were prayers that were marked by the theme of thankfulness. And you know, as I begin to survey the prayers of the Apostle Paul throughout the Scriptures, I was deeply impressed with how frequently this theme of thankfulness returns and is characterized in his prayers over and over again. What I want to do is just take you through a brief survey in order to impress this upon your mind. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans chapter 1. Paul, in his salutation, is saying here that he is praying for these people. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, he says to this, Romans 1:8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And so he says, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. He was thankful for them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the next book over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read these words. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Once again, he's saying when he prays to God, he thanks him for the Corinthians. Now look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1 and verse 3, he says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy. And once again, we see the very clear link between prayer and thanksgiving. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, he says this. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your grace groweth exceedingly. Philemon, the book of Philemon in verse 4. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Pardon me, chapter 1 while we're on the way. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 1, 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And then finally, Philemon in verse 4. Philemon 4 says, I thank God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Now, I trust that after having taken that simple, brief survey and seen the relationship between thanksgiving and prayer, that we see that the note of thanksgiving was something that was virtually never absent from the prayers of Paul, but rather it was something that was foremost in his mind. He instructs the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 6 to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall fill your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. But Paul wanted to remind the Philippians, and he wanted to remind the Ephesians, and he wanted to remind everyone to whom he wrote, that when he prayed, thanksgiving was a major theme of that prayer. And so we are not just to offer prayers and supplications, but we are to offer thanksgiving along with them. And where was Paul when he penned Philippians 4:6? He was in prison. Where was he when he penned Ephesians? He was in prison. Where was he when he penned Colossians? He was in prison. Where was he when he penned Philemon? He was in prison. And what was he doing in prison? He was thanking God, even in the midst of that circumstance. And you know, you may find yourself in very unpleasant circumstances, but I want to say that it's important for you to thank God, because when we thank God, it expresses something to Him, and it expresses something with regard to ourselves. When we give thanks to God, what we are saying is that everything we have comes from God, and that we are completely unworthy to receive that, and we are utterly dependent upon Him for it. And you know, thanksgiving is one of the greatest sacrifices of praise that you can give to God. The scripture says, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving what? Thanks unto His name. We are to worship God in the midst of our prayer. One of the greatest ways we can do that is to be thankful. So may this note be constantly in our prayers, not only the note of reverence, not only the note of reality, not only the note of repetitiveness, but also the note of thankfulness. Fifthly, Paul's prayers were characterized not only by reverence, reality, repetitiveness, and thankfulness, but they were characterized by selflessness. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, one of the things we find about the prayers of the Apostle Paul is we don't ever see him praying for himself. We see him requesting prayer for himself, but we don't see him praying for himself. Now, it's not wrong to pray for yourself. Indeed, it is appropriate to do so. But the trouble is the vast majority of our prayers focus around me, my, and I. When the example of the apostle and the example of Christ is that they prayed for other people. You know, there's not a single first-person pronoun in the Lord's Prayer, not one. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see the us and the we and the our throughout the prayer? You see, when he taught his disciples to pray, one of the things he wanted to impress on them in their prayers were not to be selfish, but rather they were to include the body of Christ, the people of God, in their prayers. And so it is with the Apostle Paul, is that we see the characteristic, the quality of his prayer is that they were selfless, and there is no better way to express affection for our fellow saints than to pray for them on a regular basis. How do you love me? How can I love you? Well, one of the greatest ways we can love one another is to pray for one another. And you know, there ought not to be a week go by, but what every one of us doesn't pray for every single one of the other of us. I pray for every one of you every week, sometimes several times a week. And it is important that you pray for me as well. The sixth quality of Paul's prayer, not only was it selfless, but they were specific. His prayers were specific. That is, there was no aimless wandering or broad generalities in Paul's prayers, but rather they were specific prayers. They were prayers that asked for concrete, sharply defined blessings and privileges. And oftentimes, just because of the laziness of our own heart, we allow our prayers to degenerate into vague generalities. Lord, bless so-and-so. Help them to be more like a Christian. Well, in what ways? Lord, help them to stop lying. Lord, help them to be more kind to their children. Lord, help them to be more thoughtful to their husband or wife. That's how we need to pray for one another, is to pray in specifics. You see, specific prayers get specific answers, and vague prayers get vague answers or no answers at all. And it is the characteristic of the prayers of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles that there were no vague generalities. And you know, in order to be specific in our prayers, it requires two things of us. Number one, an awareness of other people's needs. And number two, a thoughtfulness regarding those needs. And you know what that translates into? Work. You know, it's way easier for me to prepare a sermon and to preach a sermon than it is for me to sit down and spend a half an hour in prayer. I think that probably every one of us would freely confess that the hardest thing there is to do is to spend concentrated, focused time in private prayer that is significant and meaningful. Don't you find that after about 35 seconds, your mind just starts wandering off into outer space? Mine does. And you know, it requires us to be disciplined. And I have found that when I pray in private, I have to pray out loud in order to maintain the discipline of my mind. Nobody's around, but I do it. So I keep my words and my mind focused, and so that it's thoughtful and clear and it has progress and unity. Because I can wander around in all kinds of mumblings and vagaries just in the thoughts of my mind. And so let us be specific in our prayers. And if that means that in private we have to pray out loud, I would encourage you to do that, because I found that it works. Seventh, they were not only specific, but they were finally spiritual. They were spiritual prayers. You don't see the Apostle Paul praying that Aunt Minnie's ingrown toenail is going to be healed. You don't see requests for relief from persecution. You don't see requests for freedom from poverty, but rather he prays for these people, these Ephesian people, that they might understand spiritual realities, that they might experience spiritual power, that they might grow in conformity to Christ. But you know, in order for us to have spiritual prayers, we must think spiritual thoughts. We must be aware of spiritual realities, and we must understand spiritual truth. And the reason why when you go to church prayer meetings, so oftentimes the prayers are so shallow and superficial, and it just turns into some kind of a praying for everybody's physical ailments, is because that is a manifestation of the spiritual superficiality that is represented there among the people. And it is important for us to be spiritual in our prayers. And you know, if we're not, that ought to say something to us about the quality and level of our spiritual lives. And about where our thoughts run and where our concerns are. Paul says, I look not on the things that are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. And those are the things that we need to be praying for. Transformations of character, growth in understanding, a greater drawing near to Christ, and understanding of qualities and expression of spiritual power. And if you want some direction for your prayers so that they'll be spiritual, sit down with your Bible and open it up and start reading. And as soon as you run across the truth, pray with reference to that truth in relationship to a specific individual. And as you begin to do that, you will begin to think in terms not of what are their physical needs, but what are their spiritual needs. We can do that for our families, and we can do that for one another. Well, these are the qualities of Paul's prayer. They were reverent, they were real, they were repetitive or continuous, they were thankful, they were selfless, they were specific, they were spiritual. I would encourage you to write down those seven adjectives. And then to sit down this afternoon and think about your own prayer life and say, is this characteristic of my life? Is this the way I pray? And if not, what do I need to start doing about it? And then take some positive, concrete steps that we would follow the example of the apostle who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, recorded for us this prayer in order that we might be able to pray more accurately. Well, these are the qualities of Paul's prayer. In the second place, and quickly, we want to consider together the lessons of Paul's prayer. Having considered the qualities of Paul's prayer, we want to consider together the lessons of Paul's prayer. And there are three that I want to bring to your attention this morning, and they are this. First of all, the first lesson that we see from Paul's prayer is this, is that there is no conflict between predestination and prayer. There is no conflict between predestination and prayer. What did Paul just get done saying in verse 11? Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, now notice, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, somebody reads that and they say, well, if God is working all works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, somebody reads that and they say, well, if God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and everything that he purposes to come to pass is going to come to pass, then why do I need to pray? Because I'm not going to move the hand of God anyway. He's going to do what he's already decided to do. And what difference will my prayers make? But you see, we have but to go down just five more verses to see the very apostle who penned that truth and believed that truth himself breaking into prayer for the sake of these people. And so there is no contradiction between predestination and prayer and the man who understood these truths better than any other and who penned them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, nor should there be in ours. Our prayers, you see, are not something which caused God's work to come to pass, but our prayers are woven into the very fabric of God's plan, so that God does not work because we pray, but rather he works as we pray. God's purposes and God's actions are carried out in such a way that they infallibly and inseparably involve the prayers of his people. And we must understand this if we are to have a right attitude towards prayer. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. We'll begin reading together at verse 25. And I want you to notice that Jehovah is speaking here. And he begins to talk about all the stuff he's going to do. He says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. Now notice as we read. He says here, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Once again, we see the goodness of God leading people to repentance. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. He's saying he's not doing this for their merit. Verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Now, I think it's pretty clear that God is determined to do something, hasn't he? And there's no question about the fact that he's going to do it. Now, notice verse 37. He says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And I will increase them with men like a flock. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and yet I am waiting to be inquired of, to be prayed to by the house of Israel to do for them what I have purposed to do for them. And you see, God himself sees no contradiction between the prayers of his people asking him to do that which he has already purposed to do. And in fact, he requires the necessity of it in order to do it. You see, God has ordained the means whereby his plan is to be carried out, and not simply the end. And prayer is an inseparable and indispensable means whereby God's work is accomplished. Now, the Apostle Paul was one of the strongest and most faithful prayer people that there ever was. And yet he also was one of the strongest predestinarians. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 9. We'll not read the entire chapter, but I trust that you're familiar with it. Romans chapter 9 is one of the strongest declarations of the absolute sovereignty of God in disposing of the destiny of individual sinners that has ever been recorded anywhere in the Word of God. And so we see that God himself is the one who decides what he is going to do and what he is not going to do. He says, for example, in verse 15, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he pardoneth. Now, you can't get much more blunt than that. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he just got done saying that God's absolute predestination determines who he will have mercy on and who he won't. And then immediately in the next chapter, what do we find Paul doing? Praying for the salvation of people. Because Paul realized that predestination is not an excuse for neglecting prayer, but predestination is a provocation to pray. Because our prayers are woven right into the fabric of God's purposes. And that's why the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Much. And we have to believe that. And any other perspective on prayer than that is unbiblical and God-dishonoring. Let no one ever believe that because it's all set in concrete, therefore I need do nothing in reference to prayer or preaching the gospel. The Bible will not support such a perspective. It will not. The second thing that we want to see about Paul's prayer is that what is taught to people must be prayed into people. What is taught to people must be prayed into people. This prayer, if we read it carefully, which we will not do right now, but this prayer is directly related to the truth that he's just taught them. If you read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and then you read this prayer, you can trace many of the concepts in this prayer right back to what he's just got done teaching them. And the point is this, is that Paul recognizes there has to be a relationship between theological truth, which he's presented in verses 3 through 14, and the human experience of that truth. And what he is saying here by his prayer is it's not enough for you to have this truth objectively up there in your mind. It needs to be part of the very fabric of your lives, and that's what we see him praying for in the remainder of the passage. You see, there must be a balance between the teaching of people and prayer for people with reference to that teaching. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles said this, and notice the order of their words. It is not fitting. He says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, one of the things the apostles recognized is that prayer was just as important as preaching. And good preaching is no substitute for prayer. And the apostles recognized that they had to pray for people as well as teach them. Perhaps there are those of you who are involved in teaching others, teaching your children, teaching your wife, teaching other people. When you teach other people, do you just teach them and say, well, they heard the truth, that ought to be good enough? I want to tell you that's only half of the spiritual warfare that's involved in building truth into people's lives. The other half is diligent, faithful, consistent, specific, spiritual prayer for them. And you see, Apostle Paul was not content to just teach them the truth and then leave them. But rather, he teaches them the truth and then he prays for them. And you know, I pray every morning before I come and preach. And then as soon as I'm done preaching and I go home, I pray. Because I realize that preaching that is not watered by prayer is going to be just so many pebbles that bounce off of the heart. And beloved, if you're involved in any kind of teaching, I want to exhort you. Observe the order that the apostles observed. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the preaching of the word. That's the order, and that must be the practice. The third lesson that I want to bring to you is simply this. Is that just because someone is doing well spiritually doesn't mean that he doesn't need to be prayed for. Just because someone's doing well doesn't mean that they don't need to be prayed for. Now, what did Paul just get done saying to these Ephesians? He says, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, and we considered last Lord's Day what that meant. And we saw that these people had all the characteristics of vibrant Christianity. And what does he say? Well, since you're doing so well, I'll pray for someone else. He says, no, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. They were doing well, but he prayed that they might do even better, that their faith and love needed improvement. And you see, the trouble with us is we tend to spend our time putting out fires. And if someone is doing well, we tend to forget to pray for them. And you know, if we would do more preventative prayer, we wouldn't have to do so much curative prayer. Paul, even the Apostle Paul, asked the Ephesians to pray for him. In chapter 6 and in verse 19, he says this, pray for me that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly. Listen, have you ever run into anybody who was more bold than Paul? I mean, just read the epistles. Here's a guy who didn't seem to have any fear. What does he say? Pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly. Now, was it that he was not opening his mouth boldly? No, he was doing fine. He just needed to do better. And if the Apostle Paul, who was the object of direct revelation and who had been caught up into the third heaven, needed people to pray for him, how much more do we need people to pray for us? You think, well, Pastor, he's doing well. He studies the Word of God all week. Pray for me. I need it. And I know you need it. I know we all need it. And you know, we need to be a church that prays for one another, because you know what prayer for one another does? Other than all the other things it does, one of the things it does is it binds the hearts of people together. You know, the people you love the most and you're the most intimately involved in are those that you pray the most for. You just sit down and calculate it out. The people you pray for are the people whose hearts you're bound to. And if we as a local church are ever going to know the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we're going to know it because we pray for one another. That's why we gather here on Wednesday nights at prayer meeting. And that's why we must engage in prayer for one another in our homes during the week. You know, my heart is so bound together with the people that show up at Wednesday night prayer meeting. I find a kindred spirit there that is difficult to cultivate with those that I never pray with. And so may God help us to be a praying people. The scriptures declare that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Do you want to delight the heart of God? Is that a concern to you? Then spend time in prayer, because that is what delights him. May God help us to learn these lessons. May God help us to follow these examples of the apostles' prayer. Shall we pray together? Our good and faithful and righteous and kind Heavenly Father, how patient you are, how good you are, how kind you are to us. Father, the great privilege we have of standing before the God of the universe, when we couldn't even get into the governor's office if we wanted to, is such a privilege, and yet, Father, how we neglect it. Forgive us this sin. Thank you, Father, that your ear is open to our cry, that your heart is open to our petition, and that, Father, we have not because we ask not. Forgive us this sin. And help us, Lord, to know that fullness of blessing that you have determined to pour out upon your people, and yet you will not give if they do not ask. Help us then, Father, to always remember that your door is open, that your heart is receptive, and that we can come and offer to you those thanksgivings that you so richly deserve, and request of you those needs that you have stored up in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, indeed, you have purposed to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But, Father, we must draw them out through prayer. Help us to do so. And may we, Father, soberly consider the need to develop, to expand, to reorient, and to engage in an active and a biblical prayer life. May we consider these things together, Father, and may you bind our hearts together as we pray for one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.